Our reading this morning will be from the Psalms. We'll be reading the entire chapter 20. So that's Psalm chapter 20, and I'll give you a moment to arrive there. It should be around the middle of your Bible. So that's Psalm chapter 20, and we'll be starting at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. Thanks, Mark.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here, great to be in God's Word this morning. And as we think about Psalm 20, I'm excited to be able to share some of the things that I've learned. But before I do that, I wanted to thank you. For all those who came last night, thank you for the kind stories, for the appreciation, for the gifts of appreciation. It was wonderful. For those who couldn't be here last night, but you've already greeted me and given words of encouragement and appreciation, thank you. From both Shelley and I. I'm preaching from the Bible this morning that the church gave me. And Shelley has hers as well, with her. So, we both really do appreciate the gifts, and it'll help us to remember, you all in prayer and, just as we spend time together. So thank you very much. It's been a blessing. Australians, they love their country, but they also love overseas travel. In September 2024, from the ABC reported that in the year to June 2024, so just in the 6 months of June, the first 6 months of June, Australians took 11 million trips overseas. That's million with an M. And they spent in various countries. So in the U.S., they spent over $8.97 billion, with a B, billion dollars in the U.S. I guess the U.S. is expensive to travel in. It's also, they spent over $8 billion in the U.K. And the travel that they did the most to was to Indonesia, and they spent $6 million in Indonesia. $6 billion. Indonesia. Can you imagine? Now, those are Aussie dollars, so you know. Is that worth much? I don't know. But anyway, sorry. You see, on each overseas trip, every Aussie traveler had to carry an Australian passport to show that they were Australian citizens. Every passport assures the person who holds the passport that they belong somewhere. They have a home country. It also tells any country that they visit that there is a country that they belong to, a country that claims them, a country that looks out for them. Now, most countries, when you're overseas, most countries will try and look out for those who are traveling, those of their citizenry who are traveling in another country. They try and look out for them if they're getting into trouble, so you have consular assistance and all that. Of course, depending on your citizenship and what country you're in, you may or may not receive much help. But the important part is that the passport connects you. The passport connects you. And like a passport, what we read here in Psalm 20 in verse 5, a banner in that verse says that you're connected. A banner connects those who are flying it to the king in whom they are taking refuge. In other words, what you're saying when you fly a banner, and what we read about here in verse 5 about flying a banner, we are saying that we take refuge and rejoice in the saving work of our king. We belong to the king, and he looks out for us. Connection to the king is crucial. See, God hears his king, and he empowers the king to provide for his people. So the question is, does your banner, does our banner show that we trust God, the king's God? Do we trust the king's God? Do we await the work of the king? And do we rest in God's king? Those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. First, let's look at the king's God. David, who is one of Israel's kings, David is praying in this psalm for another king. And we know that he's praying for another king who's even greater than himself, because he uses the pronouns here, you and your, in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, over and over again, he's praying for another king, a greater king, the king that God will set up, the Messiah, the anointed one. In addition, his appeal for help and support for the king is to come from a sanctuary, from Zion. And it's not the normal word that we would use for sanctuary, or that Old Testament speakers would use for the sanctuary, like the earthly temple. That's not the normal word that's used here. It's a different word for sanctuary. It's a sanctuary that refers to the heavenly place, the place where God dwells. As does the word Zion, not just focusing on the earthly Jerusalem, but focused on the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where God dwells for real. So we want to think God's holy hill when we look at these verses, not just the earthly Jerusalem. You see, David prays for God's anointed Messiah to receive the help and support from the God of heaven. That's who David is directing his prayer toward, and that's what he's praying about. Moreover, I want you to notice that he directs his prayer, verse 1, to the Lord. L-O-R-D, when it's all in caps, is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so he doesn't just direct it to God, Elohim, but he directs it to the Lord, the God who is the covenant God of Israel, which means he's recalling that covenant, which again is why he also uses that phrase, the God of Jacob, the God who is tied to the people in the line of Jacob. See, this prayer is connected to eternal realities. David's prayer doesn't have some short-term problems or some quick fix in mind. God's king needs significant help and support that no earthly power can give to him, that no human, no mere human can pull off. Now, it sounds a little odd for us, for David, to be praying for another king, to be praying for God's anointed king. That seems a little odd, in a sense, a lesser human or whatever, a lesser king praying for a greater king. That sounds a little odd. We think God's king, surely they don't need support. He's the one that God's people turn to for rescue. So why would the king need support? Because we view a king as separate from his people. Instead, to rightly understand why David is praying here for the king, we need to understand that God's king and his people are eternally connected. They are eternally connected by the covenant promises that God has made. When God's people need support, then God's king as their leader, he has that need too. The covenant connects the king and his people. The promises God has made connect the king to his people. So when the day of trouble comes, when your day of trouble comes, when it comes for God's covenant people and they face an attacking enemy, so that God's king needs help from the God of Jacob, then we pray for the king to be able to have the resources from God that's needed to rescue us. And look where David puts his focus. Look where he asks for help. Look in verse 2. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. The source of the help is not earthly. The source of the help is the eternal God from his heavenly throne. And the offerings and sacrifices in verse 3 that he's talking about here is not primarily those with the focus of atonement, but the focus of looking for God's favor in the day of trouble, when there's an enemy about to attack. Lord, remember that this king worships you. Recall that he has his eyes on you. Provide for him to deliver us, is what David is saying. He's looking for the Lord's favor ahead of the battle. And then in this last verse, this last one that we're looking at here in verse 4, look at what the king's desire is. The king has a desire and a plan, and David is asking that his desire and plan be listened to, be heard. May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. The plans and the desire of our king, of God's king, is to defeat the enemy and to deliver the people of God. God's king serves God's people as their covenant deliverer. That's why God will answer the king's prayer. Because the king trusts in the help of heaven. The king is seeking the Lord's favor. And the king desires what God himself promises to his people. The king stands as a champion for his people. Like when David fought Goliath. That's what I want you to be thinking of. That's where David is probably thinking in some of those past battles that he's faced. When the king fought Goliath, not at that point, he was not king. Was he? God's people faced an enemy that defied God and that mocked Israel. And David, though he was not yet Israel's king, he trusted in heaven's help. He sought the Lord's favor, and he desired to defeat the enemy of God and his people. Now, King Saul should have trusted God. He should have acted as Israel's champion, but to his shame, this young man David stood in his place and he trusted God and he delivered God's people. That battle, along with other battles in days of trouble, is likely what drove David to realize how closely Israel's covenant God is tied to his people. And I think it also drove David to see that God's people need a greater king than he himself could be. You know the failures of David on earth. You know that he messed up. But you also know that David knew that God was the one who rescues from the day of trouble. You see, like David, when we are facing the days of trouble, David wants to convince us. This psalm is there to convince us that we need to trust in God's rescue. Do you? Do you trust in God's rescue when you're facing days of trouble? Whether it's trouble from the inside, temptation to sin, weakness, whether it's trouble from the outside, your loss of your job, the loss of your health, the loss of a loved one. Do you realize that God is the one that you would turn to? Like David here turns to the God who is the God of his king who will rescue his people. Or do you turn to your own ability to try and rescue yourself? Your good deeds. If I just try harder, if I just do more, if I just work harder. Or maybe your deeds of self-justification, making excuses for your weakness, making excuses for your failure. Just calling your sin mistakes that we all make. Instead of trusting in the King who rescues. You see, instead, like David, we must look to God's King and await God's work. That's our second point, awaiting God's work. Verse 5 anticipates the victory of the king because God is sure to rescue him. We're just looking at this one verse, and the people speak at the beginning of that verse in verse 5. May we shout for joy, and they go on, trusting in God to hear the king's petitions. And they await God's work to save their king. And the people here are raising banners. They're raising banners in celebration of the king's victory over their trouble, over their enemy. Even ahead of the final victory, they are raising their banners and trusting, declaring confidently that they know God will bring a rescue through the king. That God will deliver them through what the king does. Now, just one example from Scripture. We're going to trace the line through Scripture of God's example of one way he rescued his people. So in Exodus chapter 17, verses 15 to 16, after the Amalekites had attacked Israel, the Lord instructed Moses to raise a banner. Now you see banners up there like the cloth banners. If you read the story, you'll realize that he actually sets up a rock, but he calls it the banner of the Lord. Okay, so banner isn't necessarily a piece of cloth. It can be some kind of monument or rock. Anyway, the Lord tells Moses, set up a banner. And the Lord promises this when the banner is set up, that he will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God promises to destroy the Amalekites, to wipe out their name. The banner that they are told to set up, again, is anticipating the victory, the promised victory over the Amalekites, the enemies of Israel. Later, centuries later, during King Saul's reign, the Amalekites' leader at the time was Agag, King Agag. And the prophet Samuel told Saul, King Saul, to execute Agag. The king was given instructions to deal with the enemies of God. And instead of dealing with them, he let him live. Saul disobeyed God's direction. So Saul was removed as king. Samuel ends up killing King Agag. But some of the Amalekites continued on as a people all the way up until the time of Esther. So from the time of Moses to the time of Esther was at least about 1,000 years. The time of Esther was after Judah was exiled into Babylon. So we're talking 1,000 years. And in Esther's time, Haman, the Agagite, was the enemy of Israel who plotted to destroy all the Jews. Haman was in the line of the Agagites who were Amalekites. And through Esther and Mordecai's action, Haman and all his family was finally totally destroyed, totally wiped out. God ended the line of the Agagites, the line of the Amalekites, just as he promised. So why do we spend all that time on that history? Well, first thing is, history has some good stories, right? We just heard that this morning. History is important. I'm not just saying that because my wife. But God has recorded that history for your benefit and for my benefit. The Lord God, his banner of war against his enemy is a promise that he will save his people from all their enemies. God did not stop until the task was complete, until the enemy was gone, until the king was victorious, until the people were safe. God does not stop. He will keep his promise. And we need to take refuge in that. Now you may wonder, because I've told you this story, you're going, wait a minute, Israel didn't have a king when Moses was on the scene, when Moses raised that banner. And Samuel, he was a prophet. He wasn't a king. And Esther and Mordecai, well, they weren't kings either. And Queen Esther, she was queen of another country. So she wasn't even Israel's queen. Where is God's king in the story you just told us, Mark? You might ask. I have an answer for that. There's two biblical facts to take on board. The first one is that God is always the actual king. God himself is the actual king. We know that from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. In Samuel's day, Israel asked for an earthly king. They wanted a king like the nations. And God told Samuel, obey their voice, the voice of all the people in all that they say to you. Listen to Israel, is what God says. For they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me, God says, as their king. You see, God is the actual king, always over his people. But the second thing to take on board is that God's perfect king was still to come. In the time of David writing this psalm, they were still looking ahead for the awesome Messiah king. Because none of earthly Israel's kings were good. Saul, David, Solomon, and name any king of Israel, all of them failed. At various points, all of them were flawed. And David knew it. And the entire Old Testament history tells us that all of the earthly kings fall short of the glory of God. All of them. No earthly king can fully defeat the enemies of God's people. And no earthly king can finally fully deliver God's people. So the whole Old Testament here called on God's people to raise the banner, to declare the victory, and await God's King. The King who gloriously represents God Himself. The King who will fully defeat the enemy. The King who will finally and fully rescue all of God's people. So the question for Israel in their day, and the question for us in our day, is, does your banner rest in God's King? Now, before saying the name that is going to be on every Christian's mind, if I asked you, who is this king that we see in Psalm 20, before you say anything, I know you're going to bite your tongue to say, who is the answer here to this question? But I want you to say, first, wait, we have not learned all the lessons from this psalm. We haven't covered all the verses. There's still several crucial lessons to learn. Look at verse 6. The Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, He saves His anointed King. Again, for us to rehearse in our mind, for us to rehearse in our lives, for us to realize the source of our great King Jesus, the source of His power is God Himself. Not that they are separate, not that Jesus is not God, but to say in His kingship, in His rule of His people, He looks to God the Father for help. The salvation of the King comes from God's throne room. It is an eternal matter. It is a weighty matter. It is a significant thing of where this King gets His power. It's no little thing. It's the greatest power in all of creation, from here to eternity. It is the power of God's throne room. It is the power of God's powerful right hand, is what verse 6 is telling us. So just like we saw in verse 2, the source is eternal. The source is heavenly. The next thing to look at is verse 7. God's people are trusting in His name. Not in the strength of chariots and horses. In their day, chariots and horses would be like having tanks. You know, in battle, if you had chariots and horses, you were likely to come out on top before the days of, you know, the stealth bombers and stuff like that, air power. Anyway, so you've got powerful enemies, but these people, God's people, don't trust in their weapons. They trust in God. Repeatedly, David calls us to depend on Yahweh, the covenant God who empowers His King to save us. So power to fight our enemy, the power that you need and I need to face the enemy of God in the days of trouble does not come from human sources, chariots and horses. It comes from God. And the last thing to learn in verse 8 is where we see God's people, because they trusted in God, they are able to rise and stand upright. Because they look to the King, they are able to rise and stand upright. But those who trust in other things, they will collapse and fall. We cannot miss David's point here. We are to trust in God and His King, who gives full and final victory to His people. And I want you to remember, when it came to destroying the Amalekites, God took 1,000 years to finally fulfill His promise. That is why we must wait. That is why things aren't going to be sorted immediately. That is why we must trust. We must have faith in what God promises that He will do and has done in His King for His people. Wait on the Lord. Trust in his King. Rest in his King. So now let's answer that question. Who is this King? We're going to use the clues that we've seen from Psalm 20. Who is the one who fulfills the covenant promises to Jacob? The covenant promises even to Abraham. Who is the one who is eternal, who is no mere human? Who is the one who is connected by covenant and closely identifies with God and his people? Who is the King who trusts fully in God's help to carry out God's promises? Who is the King who fully defeats the enemies of God's people so that they can rise and stand upright? You know it. You can say it now. The one King Christians know is the real King is Jesus. We know that from a lot of different places in the New Testament. But one of the places I want to call your attention to is in John chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And just prior to Jesus raising Lazarus, Jesus, our King, he prays the following. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. In other words, the King is heard by God. I know that you always hear me, Jesus says, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. God sent his King to save his people. And Jesus finishes, when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. You see, Jesus is God's King. God heard him, and he sent him to rescue his people from their greatest enemy, your enemy, my enemy, the greatest enemy that we face, death. He rescued Lazarus from death. But in addition, God himself raised Jesus from the dead after Jesus died for the sins of his people. Our King is no earthly leader or mere human religious leader. God has heard his King. He raised him from the dead, and he empowered him and is empowering him to save his people when they call on him. And that's why the psalmist ends this psalm with these words, O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. Brothers and sisters, we call on the name of our King to bring salvation. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you've not yet realized that you have a King longing to save you. I want to encourage you, like all of us here who are trusting in Jesus, call on our King. Rest in his work to save you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are indeed so grateful for your rule in our lives, for your love for your people, for your obedience to the Father to be sent to rescue us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work in us, abiding with us so that we might know these things and understand these things. Lord Jesus, please help your people. Lord, that we would look to you, that we would wait for you, and that we would rest in you. Help each one of us here to do that. In your name we pray. Amen.